Today we are going to continue on in our study of looking at the parables that Jesus told. In this study, again, we're not looking at those little simple similes and metaphors, but we're looking at the expanded parables that you would find in the Word of God. And the first of the parables that Jesus began to tell begin for us in Matthew in chapter 13 in what is often called the kingdom parables, or parables of the kingdom. Now, as we look at chapter 13 and the events leading into chapter 13, we understand that Jesus Christ began to speak in parables at this time because of the rejection that he received from the Jewish leadership at the time. They even sought to kill him just right before this. But he began to speak in parables so as to hide the truth, so to say. Hide the truth from their ears so that they might not understand. That is what the Scripture tells us here in Matthew 13 of why he began to teach that way. And we understand that as the masses were listening to him then, the masses didn't understand exactly what Jesus was saying. As a matter of fact, if we look at it just a little bit more, we'll understand that the apostles really didn't understand exactly what Jesus was saying either until they began to question Jesus about the meaning of these parables, and he began to explain to them the meaning of these and the symbols that were there. And I believe those symbols that we have learned in the first couple of parables are very important. I think they're essential for understanding the meaning of these parables as we work our way through them, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But I want to remind you of some things that we noticed about that symbolism in the first couple of parables. Now, these parables, unlike many that we'll consider later, they, outside of this chapter, these parables in particular do not stand alone. They build on one another. So we can't look at one without really considering the ones that came before it. Now, the first parable of Matthew 13 was the parable of the sower. Now, the sower, of course, is the one who sows the seed. We learned in the beginning that the one who sowed the seed was Jesus Christ. And we understand that after he came, of course, it was the apostles that sowed the seed and all those who since then have witnessed the gospel to a lost and dying world. Now, in that parable, we learned that the seed did not grow because of the strength or the ability of the sower, but it grew because of the soil that it landed on, the quality of the soil, the quality of the ground. Only one type of ground yielded fruit, and we understand that that represented the ground that had been tilled by the Holy Spirit, cultivated, ready for to receive the seed. That parable taught us that about three-fourths of the seed that was scattered was going to be unfruitful in nature. Either it landed on deaf ears, or it produced a false profession that would eventually fade away, again, because there was no true root. Now, the second parable that we looked at last time was the parable of the wheat and tares, and it built again upon the first. Once again, we had a field, we understand. In the Word of God, it teaches us that the field was the world. So the whole world, that was the field. That's the field that belongs to Christ. Now, once again, we saw that a sower sowed seed. So once again, we expect to see a fruitful response, at least in part, and that's exactly what we saw. We saw wheat that grew up after the seed was sowed. Now, that was the good part of it. The bad part was, though, immediately after the good seed was sowed, along came whom? The devil, Satan, the enemy, the one who came along and sowed tares among the wheat. Now, what are tares? We looked at those last week. They look like wheat, but when they begin to get to the adult stage, you start to see that they're not wheat at all because they have no grain at the end. That is, they have no real fruit. The tares are no good. They are no good at all for you. You can't eat them. If you do, you'll get sick. They're not good to give to your animals. There is no good use for tares. But this parable pointed us to the fact that as soon as Christ and the apostles began to sow, Satan was there sowing his seed as well. And his seed produced counterfeit Christians. Counterfeit Christians who preached a counterfeit gospel. And when you carry that on long enough, you'll find that it will produce a counterfeit denomination as well. Now, these are ones that say they are Christian, proclaim they are Christians. They speak in the name of Christianity, and ones who may look the part but have no real saving knowledge because the devil has blinded them to the simplicity of the real gospel message. They put their faith in everything else but Christ. They may have a head knowledge of Christ, but folks, even the devils have a head knowledge of Christ. They believe in Christ. They know who He is. But one must indeed believe on Jesus Christ in His finished work on the cross, or there is no salvation at all. To trust in anything else is to trust in a different gospel. So Christ ensured us from the very beginning that there would be tares among the wheat. And they would grow up and they would continue with us until judgment comes. At that point in time, God Himself will sift the tares from the wheat. Now, as you think about what we've just said then, in these first two parables of the kingdom, it ought to be just a little bit disturbing in a way. After all, these parables represent the times in which we live in. The kingdom parables represent the gospel dispensation. Now, Christ is telling us then that the kingdom is something that is not going to come easy. It's going to tell us here that there is a lot of work to do. And yes, some are going to be saved. We're told that. Some are going to be saved. There's going to be fruit. But some who have made a profession are never going to be saved at all. They're going to make false professions. And even worse, you have the enemy planting false Christians along the way as well. So Christ is showing them that the road ahead is not going to be all rosy. It's not going to be all lollipops and a walk in the tulips. You know, the gospel was indeed going to go forth, but it wasn't going to go forth without its share of problems. But now the good thing is, of course, about this, when you think about it in the end, and you think, wow, man, that's a lot to take in. The fact is, though, is that God knows who His children are. He knows who the wheat are. He knows who are faithful in His church. He knows all of these things, and He's certainly in control. And we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? So all that is important as we come to this third parable, and which we'll look at this morning here, which I believe continues on some of these same thoughts. So let's read the parable together. It's very short, just two verses, Matthew 13, looking in verses 31 and 32. It says, "Another parable put He forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Now, what is great about the first two parables is that Jesus gives us the explanation of them. He tells us what they mean, tells us what all the symbolism means as you look in these first two parables. So there's no doubt for us. And we as we look at those parables, we even see the nature of the symbolism being consistent in the first two parables. However, when we come to parable number three, and as we continue on in these kingdom parables, we're not going to get an explanation as to what they all mean. So you know what that means? It means you can't be 100% sure. There is some discerning that has to go on here. And, you know, I don't like that, and you may not like that. The fact is I don't even like to be 90% sure. I like to be 99.999999% sure or above. That's what I like. That's where I like to dwell. I like to know the truth, plain and simple, and that's it. Now, because there is no explanation of this parable, there has grown to be two explanations of it. And they are very different. They both cannot be right. because they are an opposite view of one another. Now, I'm going to give you the most popular view. If you go out and you look at your commentators, and maybe even in maybe if you're carrying a study Bible, what you may see in your own study Bible as well. But as you look at the most popular view, it won't take very long to talk about, because it just doesn't take very long to talk about. But the popular view says that it started off the gospel. They say that this parable represents the success of the gospel message. The success of the gospel message and the Lord's church. Now, it says here in this that it basically started off with something very small. It started off with a mustard seed. The mustard seed of the gospel. The mustard seed of the gospel, which was sowed in faith. And from that, there was a handful of believers, and it spread from faith unto faith until we see a multitude of believers, which is represented by the great growth of the tree. And then we have the further explanation of the birds being those who have come to seek shelter in the fold of the church. That is the most popular view of this parable. And I can understand why people would interpret the parable this way. After all, they're looking for hope, especially after the first two parables that tell us that there's going to be some trouble in the kingdom. And they might be right, but I don't think so. So I'm going to tell you what I believe, and in the end, you can tell me if you don't, and that's okay. We won't part ways, that's for sure. You see, I believe that this parable must be in line with the other parables. And we've spoken about the first two already. I've reminded you of them. Remember, we saw the seed fell again on more bad soil than good soil, that it was unfavorable, that it even produced false professions. And then after that, we have the evil one who comes and sows the tares among the wheat. So the first two immediately tell us that the kingdom that Jesus built is going to be filled with both good and bad. Now, since the kingdom parables represent the age in which we live in, we can look back and we can consider history as well as we look at this. Now, certainly we can see that Christianity has spread over all of the earth. And I believe that there's true Christians all around the world. But true, quote-unquote Christians are not the majority of the world. If you look into, you know, world population studies, you'll find that, you know, Christianity is either the number one or number two spot for the whole world. It's certainly number one for the nation. But, you know, as far as true Christianity, I don't believe that to be the case, because, you know, as you look at those studies, the people that mark Christian are sometimes far from what a Christian would be. You know, I celebrate Christmas, I must be a Christian. That kind of thing, when they mark off their list. That's what we get. And why do I say that? Because just look at our nation, folks. In a nation that confesses itself to be majority Christian, look at the moral depravity that exists. Look at the things that our government, our elected officials promote. Look at the things that Hollywood promotes. And we as Christians, you know, we ought to be ashamed. We ought to be outraged. But that's not what we see in this nation. That's not the response that we see in this nation. By and by far, we see more people speaking, going along with atrocities that this nation carries out daily. And that goes on around the world. So this interpretation of the great blooming mustard seed full of success, I don't believe, first of all, jives with the success that we see in the first two parables showing a mix of lost and saved. And I believe what we see around the world today is exactly reflective of that when we look at those who profess and those who truly possess. Now, the second problem with this interpretation is what Christ says here about the mustard seed itself. You see, a mustard seed will grow into mustard. That's pretty obvious, right? It's an herb. It grows into an herb. Now, Christ even calls it an herb here before he calls it a tree. But the mustard seed in this parable, it doesn't just produce the herb. It seems like that's the first thing that it produces. It produces an herb, and then it produces a tree. Now, some kinds of variations in Palestine will produce a bush of mustard just like that. But a bush is still not a tree. It's certainly not a great tree. and it never will be a great tree. And I hope that it makes sense to you, as it does to me, that Christ knew the difference between a bush and a tree. The mustard seed in this parable has become something that is entirely unnatural. It has rooted itself deep into the ground to become this great tree. Now, again, if it's one thing that Scripture teaches us, if it's one thing that nature, just observing nature, should teach us, is that like produces like. A cow produces a cow. A rose will produce a rose. A rose will never become a fish, and a cow will never have kittens, right? And it is unnatural, and it is foreign, for a bush to become a great tree. And then thirdly, we have these birds who are lodging in the branches. Now, the words for the birds here are the same Greek words that are translated fowls in verse 4. So they're not doves of peace. They're not a mighty, elegant eagle. They're the same fowls that we saw back in verse number 4. Remember the consistency of the symbolism in the parables. The fowls are evil ones. They're evil ones who were the emissaries of Satan who were sent to devour the message. Now, notice this too. The fowls don't go around and fly around and pick at the tree trying to keep seed from falling at this point in time. They're living in the tree. They find comfort in the tree. They're nesting there. And it seems odd to me that if this is a parable that is truly speaking about the success of the gospel and the greatness of the size of what will be the Lord's church, then the good tree is certainly harboring the vessels of Satan, and that just does not seem to be congruent to me. Now, to understand this parable, I believe that we have to have proper knowledge, again, of what Christ is symbolizing in all these things. So let's look at our verses here and see the three key things to try to understand this parable. First of all, there is the mustard seed. Secondly, there is the tree. And thirdly, there are the fowls. So let's start with the mustard seed. And I think that the mustard seed is the easiest part of this parable. It is the one thing that it doesn't take a lot to discern. It is the same interpretation in both views of this parable. And certainly, the mustard seed, of course, is something that is very small in nature. It seems as if it's something that is a very insignificant seed. You can see how tiny it is right there in that man's hand. And so we understand that this is why Christ later on, as he spoke about the mustard seed of faith that we sow, it's something so tiny, something so small, but yet if we have that faith as a mustard seed, we can certainly move mountains. So he was there, of course, trying to show us how truly weak our faith is. But this mustard seed represents the smallness of Christianity and how it began. In the beginning, we see how Christianity was, for a long time, it was considered to be just another branch of Judaism. Some believed it was a sect of Judaism that would soon die out. We see that that was even the thought of Gamaliel of the Sanhedrin, a very important leader of the day, who's quoted in the Bible basically as saying to leave it alone and let God take care of it. But right now, if you're doing the daily reading in the Bible and you're in the book of Acts, maybe perhaps you've taken the time to notice that even though we're seeing a success of the gospel going forth, you've also seen how much the devil is fighting its spread. It did not come easy, did it? Everywhere that Paul has went, we've seen trouble. We've seen trial. We've seen those who have fought it. We've seen things go on along the way. For every martyr that died, Christianity grew, and Satan also continued to work as well. And he began to work inside the churches that we found out in parable number 2. Now, we already knew that some of those who professed in the very beginning weren't Christians at all. They made false professions, and we found that out because eventually, you know, they wither away, they stop coming. But we also learn, of course, that there's tares among the wheat, those who have been sown there from the very beginning. And Satan began to use them within his churches. And I believe that this is really what the third parable is about. It's about the success, or the effect, so to say, of the tares. Now, all around, consider, the ministers of unrighteousness began to teach heresy in the name of Christianity. If you go back and look at the Church of Galatia, it's a good prime example of that. Very early on in the ministry of Paul, we find that some Judaizers were going up there and saying, hey, you can't be saved unless you follow after the law of the Jews. You need to be circumcised, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to keep the law. So again, taking the gospel message away and putting it back into the works of the law. Over time, some churches began to develop a hierarchy of nature, a hierarchy that God never intended. You know, here in this church, we are members, we are equal members. There is not one who stands out above another. We are all just members here, and that's the way God planned it to be. But we see a hierarchy to begin to develop. You know, in the Bible, it speaks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And a couple places in the book of Revelation, many people think that that's what that was, is that hierarchy that developed. Whether it was or not, we can't know for sure, but history shows us that it certainly developed as well. And what do I mean by a hierarchy? I mean that there's one man on top, a couple more under him, and a few more under him, and they're making the rules. It's like a pyramid effect. And history teaches us that that hierarchy developed in churches very early on as well. When you began to have a large church over here that began to rule over a smaller church over here, and it began to rule over a smaller church over there, and the area got larger and larger as the one who was on top got more powerful and more powerful. Now, what do we call that? Well, maybe you've heard the word diocese before. Maybe you've heard the word parish. It's another way of saying basically the same thing. That's where these developed. Dioceses and parishes, where you have one bishop who is in control of a certain region of churches. And that process began very early in the history of Christianity. This is no longer the mustard seed that was planted. Things began to change very dramatically because the devil was on the work on the very inside, again, cleverly disguising himself among the wheat, though they were tares. Now, this brings us to the second part of the parable, which must be explained, and that is the tree. And again, our parable says the mustard seed, first of all, became an herb. That's what it is. That's what it should do. That's what it was as it began. It began as an herb, and then we see the influence of this tree. This tree, it becomes this tree. Now, when we look at the use of trees in the Old Testament, we see it is a very common metaphor. I think this is maybe one of the reasons that Christ doesn't explain this parable. We've got things to go through from the first two that we've learned from. And when we go into the Old Testament, we find that oftentimes a tree is given to show us the metaphor of a kingdom. The metaphor of a kingdom. Turn, if you would, with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, if I ever get there, chapter number 4, verse number 10. Now, we have here Daniel being called to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was really the first empire type of king. We've had kings before him, like kings of the Assyrians who controlled a large area, but Nebuchadnezzar was the first one who had a true world type of empire united under one person. And God has sent him a dream. And God has sent him a dream in the middle of the night, and he's looking for someone to interpret the dream. And of course, the only person who is able to do this is Daniel. Now look in verse number 10. Thus were the visions of mine head. In my bed I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. And the leaves, therefore, were fair, and fruit thereof much. And it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the bowels thereof, and all the flesh was fed of it. So Nebuchadnezzar saw this tree that grew and grew. The bigger the tree, the bigger the kingdom, right? The tree produced a lot of fruit, that attracted the birds and the beasts to the field, the birds finding comfort again in its boughs. Now, the tree, as we see later on here in the interpretation, represents the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. The height of the tree represents the greatness of his kingdom. The branches represent the spread of the kingdom and how far it reached out. So here we have the example of a tree who represents a king and a kingdom. We even again see those fowls that are dwelling in the branches thereof who are getting rich and feeding off the kingdom, thriving off its existence. Now, keep that in mind and turn with me to Ezekiel in chapter 31. All you got to do is turn one book to your left, right? Ezekiel chapter 31, beginning in verse number 3. Now, here, we're going to go back in time. We're going to go back to the time that before Nebuchadnezzar, the time that the Assyrians ruled, and they carried away the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I want you to look at the similarity between the vision that we see here and what we just read. Verse number 3, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him on high with her rivers running round about his plants and sent out her little rivers into the trees of the field. Therefore, his height was exalted above the trees of the field, and its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the multitude of waters. And he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under the branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. And under his shadow dwelt all great nations." We could keep on reading the chapter, but I don't think it's necessary for you to get the point that, again, here we have a large tree that is representing a large world kingdom. And we see, of course, the common symbol of the birds who are dwelling in its branches. And again, it is representing one who has dominance, it is representing one who has power, it is representing one, again, with the birds, are representing those that thrive off the existence of that kingdom. So, if we put our parable in this perspective, think of this. We have a mustard seed, which is something that was small, something that was good. At first it grew into an herb, and then we start to see it began to be turned into something else, something great, in which the large birds find shelter in it. Now, if by the tree Christ is not speaking of the great success of the gospel, as many say, but rather drawing from the Old Testament symbolism to say that the tree is now representing a worldly kingdom that displays power and greatness, can we look back on history and see that begin to develop? And I believe the answer is yes. The answer is yes. You know, for nearly 300 years following the death of the apostles, Christianity in many areas became further and further from the truth as the tares began to have success among the wheat. I want you to think back for just a moment and consider the book of Revelation as John wrote the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. We have churches that have lost their first love, that is, they're taking their eyes off the gospel of Christ, placed it on doctrine. We have churches that have fallen to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever that is. We find churches that have fallen to the doctrine of Balaam. We have one church that seemingly has a woman leader who is teaching that fornication is okay. And this seemingly goes on and on. That was going on in John's day. Now, the truth of the local church who self-regulates itself, as Jesus Christ has laid out for us, had in many cases been replaced in many different ways. And then, as I mentioned last week, we begin to see the doctrine taken away again from the blood of Christ and turned into another gospel, a gospel of salvation by works, typically, whether it be baptism or some other kind of personal works. And I told you this last time, but I'll tell you again because it's important as we talk about the history of this, again, we look back at history to understand the parables and what they mean. along came a man by the name of Constantine. Now, Constantine came to power after his father, who was the ruler of Britain in Rome, when the Roman Empire died. Now, after he took his place, Constantine eventually led his armies to Rome, fighting off his enemies, and there he was proclaimed by the Senate to be the senior Augustus. That means he was the one who was in control. Now, the story goes like this. The way that it's recounted for us in history is that he looked up into the sky and he saw what he believed to be the symbol of the cross with the words around it that said, "By this thou shalt conquer." Immediately, having some knowledge of Christianity, he believed that this was the Christian symbol. He had crosses fashioned to his shields, and they went forth into battle. They didn't know anything about Christianity, really. Not a whole lot, but they believed that by this symbol they were going to conquer, and that's exactly what they did. They had victory. But it certainly doesn't sound much like Christianity the way that Christ had implemented it. Now what you have is a guy at the top of the empire who is power-hungry, who saw this symbol in the sky, a symbol that gave him power. Now, Constantine began to go beyond then. At this point in time, he gives religious toleration to Christianity immediately. Now, the only thing is he doesn't really stop there, is he begins to actually fund Christianity. So he's pulling out funds from Rome and sending them to the bishops that desire to have the money. So, the official marriage began in 325 A.D. when Constantine called for unification among churches. All were invited. All Christian pastors, bishops, if you would, were invited. And here was the marriage between church and state. Curiously enough, most bishops of the day, pastors of the day, did not go to the council. Can you imagine why? The Roman government's been persecuting them for 300 years. They don't trust the government. They don't trust what he's doing. Not only that, you have all this division that's going in, so you have this one group that goes, and they become the official religion of the empire. What is that known as? The Catholic Church. The Catholic Church. Now, certainly, again, all that understood there should be no marriage between the affairs of the Lord's churches and the government did not go. But all those that did, they were formed into the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire, and everybody else that was left was labeled a heretic. Everybody. If you go back in history, you'll see that that's exactly what took place. In the meantime, though, the church that Constantine formed, Constantine became the first real true head of the Catholic Church. He was the one who led it. And here we have the flourishing of an empire that forced people to become Christians by baptism. At this point in time, you had to be baptized. You had to become a member of the Catholic Church. So what do you have here? More tares among the wheat. More tares among the wheat. By the way, the Word of God is still being preached among churches. They still exist. The Lord's churches are still out there. They're still preaching. And there's still success of the wheat. There's still that mustard seed that is growing up into that faithful herb. It's still going on. Rome would eventually crumble. But as Rome crumbled, again, the Holy Roman Church continued on, firmly controlled now by the Pope and his cardinals. It was the Roman Catholic Church that dominated the political landscape of Europe. It was the Catholic Church that anointed kings and brought them down. I want you to know the Bible does speak of a kingdom. The Bible does speak of a kingdom that's political as well as religious. It's a theocracy. But that kingdom is going to come when Jesus Christ comes. It's going to come when Jesus Christ comes. This earthly kingdom that came through the efforts of man, that is not there. But what we do see in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in the book of Revelation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establishing himself as king and ruler over this world. Now we have one last imagery, the parable very quickly, and that's the fowls of the air, and which we're already told in the first parable represent the workers of those that do iniquity sent by the evil one. They, of course, in this parable aren't trying to pick the seed any longer. They're living comfortably in these branches. Who are these? These are those who have taken great pleasure in the growth of this tree. It is the cardinals, it is the bishops, it is those who have gained earthly power, wealth, and prestige through its expansion. This tree, of course, has many branches. It has many splits. Not all bear the name of Catholic. But how can you tell them from true Christianity? How can you tell them from true Christians? Again, true Christians have existed from our time in all different types of churches. But here it is. You don't have to look any further than the gospel they preach to know, indeed, if it's a true church. Are they teaching salvation by grace? Salvation by grace, or is it salvation by works? Because one produces wheat and one produces tares. Which one is it? Now, I know that this interpretation that I've given is very different, maybe then from what you've read, what you've thought of before. And as I told you, you are welcome to disagree with me, because this is one of those things that you cannot be sure of and I cannot be sure of. But I believe that the way that I have read this parable fits in line with the symbolism that we see in this chapter. And I believe that it truly fits what we've seen happen throughout the gospel kingdom from the time of Christ to even now. So with that, we're going to end there. Next week, we're going to continue, Lord willing, in these parables as we look again at the leaven. The leaven. I wonder what that could mean. Again, most people say it represents the success, but we'll think about that next week. All right, so let's bow our heads in prayer.